Continuing chronologically through the story of Jesus, today we come to the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. It's not just any woman, it's a Samaritan woman at the well. So before we get into our story today, it might help for us to figure out what is a Samaritan. So let's take a look at the history of the Samaritans, where they came from, what kind of people they were. You've heard that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. Why might that be? So we're going to look at the Old Testament today for the first page and a half to give us that background so that we can understand the background of some of the situation that in today's story. So looking back, the first we kind of get into this, well, let's go way back, okay, where we have a united kingdom of Israel. All the tribes are together under one nation. They had a king named Saul, and then a king named David, and then a king named Solomon. But after Solomon, something happened. And the reason something happened is that Solomon did not walk in the ways of his father David. He did at first, but as time went on, Solomon, when you think of Solomon, you think of a few things. You think of his great wisdom, but you also think of his great stupidity in terms of having just hundreds and hundreds of wives. Some of this may have looked wise from a political standpoint because a lot of his marriages were done so politically. He would marry the daughter of a king of a nation, and, well, if you're a king of a nation and your daughter is married to a king of another nation, what are you going to think about that nation? So there was a great time of peace during Solomon through this. But the problem with all these foreign wives, the big problem is that God had told the Israelites not to intermix with other people. Why not? Because those other people would lead them astray, would lead them to follow their gods and away from Yahweh God. You know what? That's what happened. And Solomon fell away from God. He went and worshipped the wives of his, the gods of his wives, as well as Yahweh. And because of that falling away, God decided to do something with the nation of Israel. We see that back in 1 Kings chapter 11, starting at verse 29. About that time, Jeroboam was one of the leaders in Solomon's kingdom. He was responsible for a good bit. He was in charge of the labor force of the house of Joseph, it says in the verse before. Solomon was pleased with his work. So about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way. And Ahijah was wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak that he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I'll do this because they forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David's, Solomon's father did." So because of Solomon's faithlessness, God decided that he was going to respond by taking the bulk of the nation away from Solomon's family. Okay? But because of David's faithfulness, God had promised to David that because of his faithfulness, he would always have a descendant on the throne. You know what? That has always happened. Who's the descendant on the throne now? Jesus. Jesus is. He's the King of all kings, and he is a descendant of David. And so David would always have a descendant. So because of that, God decided, well, he's not going to give the whole nation over to Jeroboam. Instead, he's going to give over 10 tribes and leave one tribe, that is Judah, for Solomon and David's lineage, which would be Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Well, you think, okay, 1 plus 10 does not equal 12. What's the deal? Well, if you look at any map, you'll see that the tribe of Simeon, its borders on all directions was the tribe of Judah. It was in the middle of the tribe of Judah, so it kind of became part of Judah. And so that's why you have 10 in the north and then 2 in the south here. So he was going to give this to Jeroboam, and we won't read the verses, but he made the same promises to Jeroboam. He says, if you walk in my ways as David did, if you are faithful to me, then I'm going to build a dynasty for you like I'm building one for David. And so that's a promise that he made to Jeroboam. Jeroboam had the same opportunity as David did to be a faithful king. Now Jeroboam takes over, and the capital of Israel at the time is in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is in Judah, so Jeroboam has to find a new capital for his nation. Where does he select for the capital of this northern nation of Israel? 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he also went up and built up Peniel. So Shechem, there's a lot of stories about Shechem, and we'll look at some of those a little bit later, but it's right in the heart of Israel. And so that's where he put his national capital. Later on, though, we see in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 17, and referenced elsewhere, that he later moved it to Tirzah. Tirzah is a town about 7 miles north of Shechem, so not far away, just a little bit further. He relocated there, Jeroboam did. But although that's where Jeroboam set up the capital, is in Shechem and Tirzah, later on it was changed again, and where it was changed to, it stayed there for the bulk of the time of the existence of the nation of Israel. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, the king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, not a lot of money, and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. So that's probably why he got such a good price, is he named this city that he was going to build on this hill after the guy. And so the name Samaria is Shemeria, okay, named after the guy who had owned it, that they bought it. And that's where Omri moved the capital to, and that's where it stayed for the rest of the existence of the northern nation of Israel. Samaria is about 7 miles northwest of Shechem. So it's all in the same basic area. Okay, all of these are right in the tribe of Manasseh locations. So when we talk about Samaria, you're really just talking about the city, but since that was the capital of the nation of Israel, it also became the land of Samaria. Was also a reference for the people who lived in Israel, the people who were based in Samaria, also known not just as Israelites, but as Samaritans. And we'll see that the Samaritans were actually a little bit different than what you're thinking of right now. Now, when you talk about kings of Israel and Judah, one of the key things you wonder about is how good of a king were they, and that judging is based on their faithfulness to God. So how did Jeroboam start out? Like I said, that God had told Jeroboam that if he's faithful to him, if he follows and walks in his ways like David did, that he would get this great dynasty and God would bless him greatly. And that's what God expected of his kings. That's what God expects of us, is to walk in his ways and to follow him and to be his people. So how faithful to God did this new nation and Jeroboam begin? 1 Kings 12, 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert back to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they'll again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me, and they'll return to King Rehoboam. So after seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. Sound familiar? Kind of like the Israelites when they deserted God in the wilderness. Made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One of them, the golden calves, he set in Bethel, which is down in the south part of the nation, and the other in Dan, which is way up in the north part of the nation, so people could go either place. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. So how faithful did this nation begin? Not at all. Jeroboam immediately created his own religion. And if you go on, you'll see not only did he create his own religion, but he made up his own festivals and feasts. He made up, anybody want to be a priest, come apply, pay some money, and you can become a priest. He had to kind of do that because all the Levites that were faithful left and went down to the southern nation of Judah as he created this new religion. Not only the Levites, but also the faithful people. So this strengthened the southern nation of Judah by having the faithful people of Israel leave, and because they just couldn't stay where they were and deal with this new made-up religion that Jeroboam had. They were to be people of God, and Jeroboam turned them. Well, what eventually happened to the nation of Israel, and why? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. You get a lot of the story in a summary form here. Starting verse 21. When God tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following Yahweh and caused them to commit a great sin, which we've just read about that. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them. So Jeroboam started this train wreck, and it continued. All the kings that followed Jeroboam persisted. It tells you this. They persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, meaning that they kept that religion going. Now, some of them got even worse and introduced Baal worship and other horrible forms of worship and worshiping all sorts of other gods. But we see, at least for Jeroboam, he turned the people away from God, and this nation of people stayed away from God and followed his made-up religion. Going on, and as a result, in verse 23, the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants the prophets. So he sent prophets to him over and over again to try to call them back to him and to bring them back to him. But they rejected the prophets, and they stayed with the religion of Jeroboam. And as a result, back to the verse, the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they're still there. So because the people, because the nation, because the kings persisted in the sins of following Jeroboam's religion, God basically eliminated that nation. He allowed the Assyrians to come in 722 B.C. This is 253 years after Jeroboam took over. So he gave them many, many chances. He worked on them with prophets over and over and over again. Some of the prophets that we have, we've got stories about that. Elijah and Elisha were key prophets that worked on them. But after 253 years, in 722 B.C., God allowed the Assyrians to come in and just decimate and totally destroy the northern nation of Israel and took the people into exile in Assyria. Now, it said in that verse that they're still there today. Well, when is today? Today is whenever this book was written. We're not sure when that is, but we know it's quite a bit later. So why were they still there then? Go back to verse 6 in the same chapter, and it says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, captured the land of Samaria, not just Samaria, but also the land around there and basically the nation, and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. Why were they still there? Because unlike later on when the southern nation of Judah is exiled by the Babylonians take the Jews and put them in one place in Babylon, and they get to stay together as a people so that later on, when the Persians take over, they're able to come back as a people and they've continued as a people that whole time. Whereas here, the Israelites cease to exist because they got dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. They did not get to stay together as a separate people, and they got spread out all over. And you know, you may have heard people talk about the lost tribes of Israel. There are no lost tribes anywhere because they've all intermixed, and they're all part of the other nations around there and part of the other peoples. I'm sure a lot of Muslims wouldn't be happy to hear that they may have some Jewish ancestry or some Israelite ancestry in their blood, but it's many, many years before today. So all the people were taken out. Then what happened to the land? Was it just left empty? Verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. So rather than leaving it empty, the Assyrians did the same thing with the other people that they conquered as they had done with the Jews, or with the Israelites. They took these other people and scattered them throughout their empire, including into Samaria. So the Assyrians repopulated Samaria, but not with Israelites, with other peoples. So the people then that lived there were not Israelite at all. Now there might have been a few Israelites left over that the Assyrians didn't find when they were mopping up. You know, they were hiding in the hills or whatever. But the Assyrians pretty well took most of the people, but whatever might have been left, there were still some of them probably. Well, they would have intermixed with these other people that came in. So you would not have any true blood Israelites remaining there. They would be, if there's any Israelite blood in the people there, it would be partial from all the intermixing that would go on over the years there. So we see that the people of Samaria, the Samaritans in Jesus' time, were not Israelite. They were not descendants of Jacob. They may have, some of them may have had a little bit of blood, but you know, so do some of the other nations scattered around as well. So they weren't Israelites. What about worshiping the Israelites' God? Did they worship God? How did they learn about God? Our story today, we're going to see that the Samaritans, and even the Samaritans today, they have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they call themselves Israelites, and they say that they worship Yahweh, they worship God. Well, how did they learn about God? 2 Kings 17, verse 26. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people that you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires." It was understood that when you went to some other country, there's different gods were in charge of every country. And so if you went to another country, you needed to worship that God in that country. That's why it was so important for God when he came, when Jacob left and went up, when he was fleeing his brother Esau and went up to his uncle's, Uncle Laban, God said, "Hey, don't worry, I'm going to be with you wherever you go." And also when Jacob later went down to join his son Joseph in Egypt, God came to him and said, "Don't worry, I'm going to be with you wherever. I'm not just God of this land, I'm God all over." But it was the understanding of people in those days that each land had its own gods. So it was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what that God of the country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people don't know what he requires." So then the king of Assyria gave this order. Well, get one of the priests that you took captive from Samaria to go back and live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. Okay? No brainer. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship Yahweh. So, how did they worship Yahweh? How did they get to know about Yahweh? They heard it from one of the priests that had been exiled that was then returned. How faithful might this priest have been? Remember what we talked about before? The northern nation of Israel did not worship Yahweh. They worshiped a polluted form of Yahweh worship that involved these golden calves and these made-up festivals and feasts and these made-up priests that Jeroboam put into place. So the closest that the Samaritans could come to truly understanding and truly worshiping Yahweh, worshiping God, was with this guidance from this polluted idea that this Jeroboam God priest trained them in. We also, did this group of non-Jews become faithful to God? You expect not. But listen a little further. Verse 29. Nevertheless, each national group, remember these people in Samaria were from different nations, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled, and they set them up in the shrines that the people of Samaria had made at the high places. In verse 33, they worshiped Yahweh, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. And then verse 41, even while these people were worshiping Yahweh, they were worshiping their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. So the closest that these Samaritans can come to, they may think that they're worshiping Yahweh, and you can see where they might get that idea. But from the Jews' perspective that were worshiping Yahweh directly, it was a very, very polluted form of Yahweh worship. It was not anywhere near what you would call worshiping the true God. Okay? And this was back in 722, 700 BC. Okay? Turn the time, turn the clock a little bit, and let's go to 458 BC when the Jews, after they've been in exile for 70 years in Babylon, they're then released to go back by the king of Persia, who's conquered the Persians after the Persians conquered the Babylonians. When they go back, what do they want to do? Well, the temple had been destroyed, Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians, so they want to rebuild the temple. They come back, the Samaritans are already there in the northern area. When the Samaritans see the Jews coming back from exile and starting to rebuild the temple, how do they react? Ezra chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, now that's what this Ezra calls the Samaritans. So when the Samaritans heard that the exiles were building a temple for Yahweh, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and of the Jews, and to the heads of the families and said, hey, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God, and we've been sacrificing to him since the time that Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. So the Samaritans wanted to help. Why? Because they think it's the same God. But the Jews know better. This is nothing like the same God. It's nothing like what you're worshiping. So you have no part in building this temple. So they refused the help. How did the Samaritans handle that rejection? Verse 4, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And then verse 24, as a result, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So because they couldn't help, they frustrated the efforts, they frustrated the work, and were effective in stopping the construction of the temple. Okay, so the temple work stopped. It stopped, and it stopped, and it stayed stopped, and after a few years, God raised up a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. These are the Haggai and Zechariah that you have in your Bible, those books. And if you look at those books, you'll see what they were called to do. They came from God to call the Jews to get to work on building the temple. So, the Jews listened to him finally and started building again. Then what happened? Chapter 5 of Ezra. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore the structure? But the eye of God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. So they started working on the temple again, the Jews did, and the Samaritans didn't like that, and so they started trying to frustrate the efforts again. Now this group of Samaritans, you see the people are different now, the Tatnai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, and all these, they said, hey, who said you could do this? And they said, well, the king Cyrus told us we could do this many years ago. Well, we're going to check into this. And so they sent a letter to King Darius and said, hey, you know, you ought to check into this. These guys are rebuilding this temple, and I don't think that's something that you want them to do. So Darius checked into it, and he found the decree that Cyrus had issued. And his response then, chapter 6, verse 7, he says, he sends this letter to Tatnai and Shethar-Bozenai and the fellow officials, and he tells them, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, so he tells them to leave him alone, let him build the temple. But on top of that, a little salt in the wounds, moreover, I hereby decree that what you're to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. So not only were the Samaritans to stay away and leave the Israelites alone and let them rebuild the temple on their own, but they were to pay for it. How do you think the Samaritans felt about that? They didn't like it. All this story here, how do you think the Samaritans feel about the Jews? They don't like them. We've already seen how the Jews feel about the Samaritans. The Samaritans are a bunch of half-breeds, a bunch of nobodies. They think they're Israelites, but they are totally misled. And so they don't like the Samaritans because they think that they're part of them, part of the Jews, and brothers of the Jews, but they're not. The Jews know better. Okay, well, that was the rebuilding of the temple. Also, they wanted to rebuild the city. Okay, all the walls had been torn down, and in those days, if you didn't have city walls, then you were a sitting duck for anyone to come in and attack you. So they wanted to rebuild the city walls, and what happened? Ezra 4, starting in verse 6. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, this is Xerxes, the king of Persia, and the Samaritans lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so the Samaritans went to King Xerxes when the people of Jerusalem started trying to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. And then verse 12, the response, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Okay, so the Samaritans wrote this letter, and then in verse 21, in a reply, Xerxes said, now issue an order to these men to stop work so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order. So Xerxes stopped the construction. What's interesting is that Xerxes is the Persian king who happened to have a wife named Esther. Remember the book of Esther? Esther was a Jew. She didn't advertise that she was a Jew. In fact, it took a little effort on her part to stick her neck out to say that she was a Jew to stop the Jews from being annihilated. But nonetheless, this same Xerxes is the one who stopped the reconstruction on Jerusalem. As time went on, a guy named Nehemiah, a Jew named Nehemiah, who was a cup server, a wine steward to King Artaxerxes, he got the right and privilege and command and the wherewithal from King Artaxerxes to go back and lead the reconstruction of the city walls of Jerusalem. So when he came back to do this, and this is in 432 BC, I'll just give you another point of reference in time, so a few years later, what happens? Chapter 4. Of Nehemiah. When Sanballat, now Sanballat is a leader of the Samaritans, when Sanballat heard that this is Nehemiah talking, we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, what are those people Jews doing? Are they going to restore their wall? Are they going to offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they're building, even a fox climbed up on it, he'd break down their wall of stones. Okay? So they ridiculed the Jews and their efforts, and they mocked them, and to dishearten them and to get them to stop building the city wall. But that they kept building the city wall. And when the city wall reached half its height, how did the Samaritans respond? Verse 6, Nehemiah says, so we rebuilt the wall until all of it reached half of its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to the Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Also our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to the work. So they planned to attack Jerusalem and end the work. Okay, just like they tried to stop the construction of the temple, they definitely don't want to see the city rebuilt and the city walls rebuilt. So these threats, did these threats stop the efforts? Verse 16, from that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. If the officers posted themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So the Jews kept working, but they were always ready to defend in case of attack of the Samaritans. So, you see, they kept going, although they continued to get threats from the Samaritans. How did the Samaritans feel about the Jews rebuilding the city? They didn't like it. They didn't like those Jews. How did the Jews feel about the Samaritans with all them trying to stop the rebuilding of the temple and rebuilding of the city walls? They hated them. There's other opposition during Nehemiah's time. Chapter 6, we won't read all of it. I'll read parts of it here. Chapter 6, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come, hey, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to him with his reply, I'm carrying on a great project and I can't go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Well, then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, you know, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem, that there's a king in Judah. Now, this report's going to get back to the king. So, come, let's confer together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. Well, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it'll not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let's meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let's close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So they tried all sorts of tactics to get the building of the city and the building of the walls to stop. And when those tactics didn't work, when the Jews kept working, they tried everything they could to stop Nehemiah. They tried to get him out of town so they could kill him or harm him or in some way. They tried to charge treason, and he reacted to that. They tried to discredit him in front of his own people. If he were to go into the temple like that, like Shemaiah had suggested to him, all the people would have thought, who does he think he is going into the temple? Only the priest can go into the temple. So the Samaritans did everything they could to try to stop the Jews there. So you getting a picture about why the Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other? Well, going on. You go on and then you get to Malachi. That's the last book that we have, just a few hundred years before Jesus, 400 years. And during the time between the Testaments, we have some interactions there. Manasseh was a renegade Jew. He married a daughter of Sanballat, Samaritan Sanballat. Nehemiah 13:28 is a verse you can look at there. He founded a temple on Mount Gerizim, which is a mountain that's next to Shechem. Okay, remember there's Shechem, and then it was moved to Tirzah, and then it was moved to Samaria. Well, Mount Gerizim's right in the middle of all three of those. Remember, they're only like 7 miles away from each other, so Mount Gerizim's just kind of right in the middle. And a temple was founded there for the Samaritans. In 129 B.C., John Hyrcanus, leader of the Jews, attacked Samaria and destroyed this temple on Mount Gerizim. So, thereby showing that the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, but also showing that Samaritans wouldn't like that either, would they? So, some other notes. Ecclesiasticus, which is one of the apocryphal books, the books between the Testaments there, called the Samaritans no nation. They're the foolish people that dwell in Shechem. Okay? Rabbis in Jesus' day said, whoever eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh. You know, a Jew wasn't supposed to break bread with a non-Jew. But I'll tell you, breaking bread with a Greek or a Roman or whatever, as horrible as that is nowhere as bad as breaking bread or sharing a meal with a Samaritan. They just despised them. In Ezekiel, we see a reference to the Samaritans here to show you how the Jews felt about them. When Ezekiel is showing God's condemnation of the Jews and how God is displeased with the Jews, look at what he says here in Ezekiel 16, starting at verse 46. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. Okay, remember Sodom? It's about as horrible, horribly pagan of a place you can get, right? So he says, you Israel, you Jews, have got two sisters, Samaria and Sodom. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. So you see, when he's painting a picture of how horribly displeased God is with the Jews, he brings up Samaria and says, you're as bad as, you're worse than Samaria. Another place where we see a reference to their feeling about the Jews is in Jesus' time, in John chapter 8, when a group of Jesus haters, hate-filled Jews, saw Jesus, they came up with the worst curse word, the worst name that they could call him. And what is that? Chapter 8, verse 48. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Okay, he's a demon-possessed Samaritan, is what they accused him of being. So you see the horrible feeling that people had about Samaritans there. So, that said, let's take a look at our story. Okay? Now, actually, the part in John chapter 3, verses 22 through the end of through verse 36, we'll come back and look at some of this in a little bit more detail when we talk about the ministry of John the Baptist, but we're going to touch on just a few pieces of it as we get into this story. Now, to get into this story, let's paint one more picture, and that is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now, if you look at a map of Israel and Judea and that whole area there in Jesus' time, you've got Judah down in the south, which is full of Jews, and then the northern part of Galilee, you had a bunch of Jews. And what did you have in the middle? You have Samaria right in the middle. So you've got Jews in the north and Jews in the south in this horrible land of Samaria, this horrible people of Samaritans right in between. So if someone wanted to go from Galilee to Judea or back, how would they go? Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. And that's what they would do. They would not go, although it was a lot quicker to go through Samaria, that is, would be a horrible thing to do. And no self-respecting Jew would ever go into or through Samaria. So they would walk around it, even though it took what would be normally a 3-day journey and turned it into a 5- or 6-day journey. That was the thing to do. And so they walked around the Jordan River to go around Samaria. Now, in our story today, though, we see that Jesus takes a different path. John 4, verse 4, it says, now he had to go through Samaria. I love the way John puts this here. He had to go through Samaria. Did he have to go through Samaria because it was quicker? No. Jews didn't do that. No matter what, they wouldn't go through Samaria. But Jesus, for some reason, had to go through. Why did he have to go through? Well, that's today's story. That's what we'll see. He had to go through so that today's story and the lessons from this story would be given to his disciples. So, let's look at it. Where is Jesus at the time? He's in Judea. What's he been doing in Judea? John 3, starting in verse 22. After this, well, after what? Well, the previous verses are the story that we looked at last week with Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Where did that happen? That happened in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in Judea. Okay? So after that story with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out of Jerusalem into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. So he was in Judea, teaching his disciples, spending time with him, but also people were coming to him and being baptized. It also says that John was active at this time, which is kind of an interesting note because if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at their stories, after Jesus is baptized by John, you don't get any more stories of John. Okay, it's like John was then arrested and executed. But here we see John, the apostle, tells us that John the Baptist was active at the same time that Jesus was active. All right? So, now where was John at Aenon near Salim? We don't know where the heck that is. You may have a map that puts some dots there, but we don't know where it is. We know there was plenty of water there because people were constantly coming to be baptized by John the Baptist, so he had to be somewhere where there was water. But we don't know where that was. Now, the little side note says that this was before John was put into prison. We'll look at that later as we get to that story. Well, why did Jesus decide to leave Judea at this time? Because he's in Judea, spending time with his disciples. People are coming to him. He's ministering to him. There's baptisms going on. John 4, verse 1. The Pharisees, we talked about them last week, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So, see, Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing. His disciples were. When Jesus heard of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So, John was busy baptizing. Jesus' disciples were busy baptizing. And it looked like more people were coming to Jesus then we're going to John. And the Pharisees saw this and said, hey, let's make a deal out of this. And so that it wouldn't become a deal, what was happening was right, but people didn't quite understand that yet. So since the time was not ready yet for all this to be revealed, Jesus just left and got out of the way, and he went back to Galilee. What did John the Baptist think about this, about Jesus' disciples baptizing more than him? back at chapter 3, verse 26. John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan..." Now notice, remember, some of John the Baptist's disciples had left John and gone to follow Jesus. You know, we know of Andrew and probably John and maybe Peter and James. You know, they had moved over to Jesus, but some of John's disciples had stayed John's disciples. And they're getting jealous here. And so instead of calling him Jesus and referring to Jesus, they say, "Hey, that man that was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one that you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can only receive what's given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I'm not the Christ,' but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete." Verse 30 is a key verse. "He must become greater, I must become less." You look at the story of John the Baptist, and he got it. He understood his role. He understood exactly his role. He came to prepare the way for the Messiah. When the Messiah came, it was time for the Messiah to become greater and John to back out of the picture. Okay? John got it. His disciples didn't. And we'll talk about that more when we talk about John later. So, going back to our story, Jesus has been in Judea. He's going to go to Galilee to get out of the way where John is, so that there's not a controversy among people who don't get what's going on. And verse 4 of John 4 says that he had to go through Samaria. So let's look at that story. He goes, verse 5, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Sychar is near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So this story takes place in Sychar, or actually outside of Sychar. Sychar is a town. It's still there today. It's right next to Mount Gerizim, right next to Shechem, not far from Samaria and Tirzah. Okay? Right there in that same place. So where does Jesus go and he stops? Right in the heart of the Samaritans. Okay? Where is the Samaritan temple? Well, before John Hyrcanus destroyed it in 129 BC, it was there on Mount Gerizim, okay, that Manasseh had built there. I'm sure they had rebuilt it after that. They had some kind of worship place there on Mount Gerizim. We'll see that as we go on. We know a few things about this place. You know, it says that Jacob's well was there. So let's look at some of the stuff we know about this. Back in Genesis chapter 33, verse 18 to 19. "After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent." So Jacob bought a little plot of ground there outside of Shechem, where he pitched his tent, where he camped, and where he settled. And then in chapter 34, you've got this story of the Shechemites. And you've got that Shechem, who happened to be the son of the king, fell in love with Dinah, the one daughter of Jacob, and raped her. But he wanted to marry her. And you've got this whole story there. I'll let you read it on your own if you don't know the story. But basically, Jacob's sons deceived the Shechemites, forced them to all be circumcised, and then when they were weak trying to heal, went in and killed them all, and killed and destroyed the city. And so they captured that whole area there too. So you've got some bad history there as well. But there is some land that Jacob had bought right there. Genesis 48, verse 21. 22. Then Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who's over your brothers, I give the ridge of land that I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. So he's talking about Shechem there when they captured that area. So Jacob gave this land to Joseph and his descendants. And you know what? If you look at a tribal map, it's in the tribe of Manasseh. Okay, Shechem is in the tribe of Manasseh, as well as Mount Gerizim and Samaria and Tirzah. And it's really right on the border between, or right close to the border of Manasseh and Ephraim. Who were Joseph's sons? Manasseh and Ephraim. So just as Israel had, Jacob had promised, that's what happened here. And then one other note, Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, we see there that Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, okay, so when the Israelites left Egypt, they also brought the bones of Joseph, who had died almost 500 years before. They buried those bones at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob had bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. A lot of history there. We see there also that because of the time that Jacob spent there, he needed water. There were no streams around, so he dug this well. And it's that well, says here in verse 6, of back to John chapter 4, that Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. So that's where we are here. Now, what happened while Jesus rested by himself at Jacob's well? Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy some food, so his disciples weren't there. So a Samaritan woman came to this well to get water, and Jesus asked for a drink. Doesn't sound like a big deal, right? Well, in today's climate and culture, it's not. But you know, in those days, this was kind of a big deal. What time was it? If you look back at verse 6, what time does it say? It says it was the sixth hour. What time is that? Well, the Jews started counting time at zero being sunup, so it'd be like, say, 6 o'clock. So this was high noon, okay? This was noontime. Nobody goes to the well at noontime. It's too hot. People would go to the well in the morning to get water for the day, and then in the evening to get water for the night. Here, this woman came in the middle of the day. And this well that she came to, Jacob's well is still there today. And we know where Sychar was. The well's over a half a mile from town. There's a village well that the people would have used. So people, the Jacob's well, the only people that would use it would be maybe farmers that were grazing animals or something like that, or travelers. But here this woman from Sychar comes out there in the middle of the day. So why? Why did she go there? Why did she go in the middle of the day? Obviously, she didn't want to be seen. She didn't want to have to be around people. Maybe people didn't want her around them. Okay, she was apparently an outcast trying to avoid contact with others, is kind of the picture that we're seeing here. Now, the other thing that's interesting here is that Jesus asked her for a drink. Well, what's the big deal there? He's thirsty. He's tired. People usually carried leather bags for drawing water when they traveled. And Jesus apparently didn't have one, and so his disciples, who would have maybe had a bag and been able to throw it into the well and bring up some water for him, were not there. They had gone into town to buy food, it says there in verse 8. So it doesn't sound like any big deal, but it is. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Remember all the stories that we've just talked about? Jews would never talk to a Samaritan. Not only that, but it was improper for a man to speak in public with a strange woman. This was definitely a strange woman. This was a Samaritan. No way Jesus knew her. no way any of his disciples knew her. This is just a strange, an encounter between strangers here. So men would not talk to a woman like that in public or anywhere. On top of that, Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher. Rabbis wouldn't talk to any women. In fact, the strictest rabbis wouldn't even talk or even acknowledge their wife, their mother, their daughter, a sister in public. Okay, they avoided contact with women in public. So Jesus asking her for a drink is a big deal. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. He's a male, she's a female stranger. He's a rabbi. So he should not have done that. And so it takes her aback. And so she asks him, "How can you ask me for a drink?" Well, how does Jesus then answer her question in a way to tell her who he really was? Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus says, you think it's strange that I ask you for a drink? What's strange is you should really be asking me for a drink. You should be asking me for living water. How does a woman misunderstand Jesus' revelation here? Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. You don't have that traveler bag with you. And the well is deep, so you don't have a rope that would get you down there anyway. Besides, where can you get this living water?" So that well that's there is over 100 feet deep. It's very deep, fed by water that percolates through the ground, just like any well, most wells are. When he refers to living water, people took that term, and there was living water and dead water. Stagnant water, or water that just sat, whether in a pond or lake or in a well, was not called living water. Living water was flowing water. Water from a stream, water from a river, something that was moving. Living. Okay? Living water was very important because the cleansing rituals had to be done with living water. A lot of the cleansing baths and the like that the Jews had were designed in a way that water would flow through them and be living water. So she says, how could you give me living water? Okay, where can you get this living water? There's not even a stream around here. What did this woman think about the stranger knowing where to get living water in this area? Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" So Jacob, who dug this well, he couldn't find any water around here. There's no living water around here. There's no streams or rivers or anything like that. The only way to get water is to dig this well. And that's obvious because Jacob had to do it. And this is where he got his water. So there's no other water than this. So how can you give me living water, much less any water? How does Jesus try to explain that he's talking about a different kind of water here? Verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst but have eternal life. So this is obviously some different kind of water here. Now it's interesting, we're in the book of John and we see a lot of parallels and a lot of analogies of Jesus being this and that. Looking at Jesus, we see that we need, as humans, we need air, food, and water to have life. How does that apply to Jesus? John 20, verse 22 says, "And with that, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." So the eternal air that Jesus breathes on us is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into us. That's, in fact, the word spirit and the word breathe is the same in Hebrew. And the Holy Spirit is the air that we need to be able to live. eternally, right? The spiritual heir that we need. John 6, verse 48. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The food that we need, the spiritual food we need, is Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of water of life. So Jesus gives us water from the spring of the water of life. That's this eternal life that he mentions to this woman here. He says, you know, the water that I give will well up as a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Okay. And then one other, John 1, verses 4 to 5. In him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So Jesus is the light of life. He's life for us. For us to live physically, we need air, food, and water. For us to live spiritually, we need air. We need the Holy Spirit. We need food. We need the bread of life. We need Jesus. Okay? We need water. We need the water of life that God the Father has given for us and built for us in heaven. Okay? Jesus is the light that brings life to us. Well, what Jesus just said is kind of confusing. You know, you're a woman here. You've got this guy that's talking to you, this Jewish guy talking to you. He says you should ask him for water, but he doesn't have any source of water. And then he tells you about his water being something different, that if you drink the water I give you, you'll never have to be thirsty again, and you'll receive eternal life. So how does she respond to that? The woman said to him, okay, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to drink, to draw water. So you see, it's kind of a mocking. She's like, I'll play along. Okay, give me this water so I won't have to come here every day. Okay, she doesn't quite get it. So her response is understandable. She doesn't know how else to respond. So then how does Jesus begin to show her the need to understand what he's saying? Verse 16, he told her, go. Call your husband and then come back. So he's offered her this water. She doesn't understand, so he says, go call your husband and come back. So it's like, I'll give this water to your husband and you, but also like, well, let me explain it to your husband, he can explain it to you. Because the men were the ones who were educated, not the women. So you can kind of read it to a degree that way. Well, how did this both reveal her need to us and how this stranger might help to her? Going on, verse 17. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. So Jesus starts telling her some of the seedy details of her life, stuff that there's no way that this stranger could know. There's no way that the stranger could know this. And he says, you don't have a husband. But you know what? You've had five husbands, and the guy that you're living with isn't your husband now. This tells us a lot about the woman, too. In those days, at least among the Jews, it was understood that a woman, although a man could divorce as much as he wanted, a woman could divorce twice. Okay, you could divorce, get married again, and if that didn't happen, you could divorce again, and that was acceptable. In extreme cases, maybe three times. Anything more than that was just wicked. Just wicked. And this woman has been married for five different times, five different husbands. So the Jews, seeing this story, hearing this story, that tells you a lot about this woman. Realizing now that Jesus had to be from God for him to be able to tell her the seedy details of her life, how did she respond to his accusations? Verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Now, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So, she sees that he knows more about her than he should, than she wants him to know about. She didn't want to hear any more. Okay, she's got a lot of secrets she wants to keep secret. And so she changes the subject, and she comes up with this, okay, well, here's another topic I can... This is a man of God. He's a Jew. So, hey, what about, you know, this mountain right here, Mount Gerizim? This is where we worship. This is where our ancestors have worshipped. Y'all worship in Jerusalem. What's the right thing? Okay, so she kind of changes the subject there. How does Jesus answer this controversial question and bring her further toward conversion? Verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So true worship is not based on a place, whether it's Mount Gerizim, whether it's the temple in Jerusalem, whether it's the synagogue in their town, whether it's our own church. Worship is not based on the place. You don't have to go to the sanctuary to worship. God wants us to worship at all times in the Spirit, in our spiritual lives. He wants us to worship in truth, to be true worshipers, not just going through the motions, but worshiping out of love for God. So God doesn't want us to be Sunday worshipers. He wants us to worship Him at all times, in the Spirit and in His truth. Well, how does a woman show then that she's beginning to understand what Jesus is saying? Verse 25, the woman said, "Oh, I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When He comes, He's going to explain everything to us." So what He's talking about, Jesus said that a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming, and Jesus says, and has now come. But she didn't quite get that part. Yeah, there's a time coming when the Messiah is going to come and He's going to explain everything to us. The Samaritans didn't really understand the whole thing about the Messiah, because the part of the Bible that they had was just the Pentateuch, just the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, before the Joshua and all that other stuff. So they didn't accept all those things. There are prophecies in the Pentateuch about the Messiah, but nowhere to the detail and with the revelation that we have later on with the prophets that came to the Jews and came to the Israelites. But they didn't accept those. So they knew little of the Messiah. They were looking at the Messiah as being more of a teacher and a prophet that would come and explain everything to them, as she says here. Okay? So how does Jesus respond to that with a final blow? Verse 26, then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." She knows that a Messiah will come and reveal things to them, and now this stranger, who she knows is from God because He's revealed all these inner secrets about her life, He says that He's the Messiah that's coming. Now that's a big thing, because if you look throughout Jesus' story, there's only two times that He says that He's the Messiah, that He claims that He's the Messiah. Here, and then at His trial, when asked point blank by the high priest, "Are you the Messiah?" And He says, "Well, you say so, so yeah." So He does not, when people see Him as being the Messiah, He doesn't support that, because they have a totally mistaken view of what the Messiah is going to be. But you know, these people, the Samaritans, they didn't. They weren't looking for the Messiah to be a king that would come and bring Israel to greatness. They certainly wouldn't want that. They saw the Messiah as being a prophet from God, as being a teacher from God. And so He revealed Himself to her. That obviously raises a lot more questions, and there's a lot more she wants to talk with Him about, but she doesn't. Why not? Next verse, verse 27. Just then, His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But nobody asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking to her? Okay, they didn't want to ask question Jesus. You know, he's obviously knows what he's doing, even though it doesn't make sense that he's talking to the Samaritan woman. He sees her, him talking to her, but she sees the disciples come back, and obviously she shuts up. Okay? And what does she do? Does she just sit there quiet? No, verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who's told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So, the disciples were there. She obviously couldn't talk with him anymore, just one-on-one. He knows too much. He doesn't want him revealing some of that stuff to these other people. So she takes off. She forgets about a water jar. You know, she came to get water. Hey, that's not, that doesn't mean anything anymore. That's not what's important now. Now, she wants to... she's got this great news. I found the Messiah. He's told me everything about my life. She goes and she tells everybody. This is a woman who doesn't want to be seen in public. A woman that is an outcast. She avoids people by going in the middle of the day to this well outside of, half a mile outside of town. But yet now this is such great news. She's so excited. She goes and tells everybody she can find and brings them to Jesus. Okay? Got this great witness here. Why did Jesus reveal himself this early in his ministry? This is very early. Going on, verse 31. Meanwhile, okay, while the woman was off into town telling people about Jesus, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to him, "Oh, I've got food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food? Maybe that woman gave him food." You know, so you see their reaction here. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 more months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for the harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Why did Jesus reveal himself this early in his ministry? Because the harvest was ready. The grain was ripe. And if he didn't capture the harvest now, the grain would be lost, if not harvested. Okay? The Samaritans didn't have a screwed up view of what the Messiah was, so it was appropriate for him to reveal himself to them as the Messiah, and did so in order to gain a harvest of Christians here. This is early in Jesus' ministry, very early. Okay? The Jews really haven't seen him other than at Passover in Jerusalem, and then a number of them then came to see him when he was in the Judean countryside. Other than that, the Jews really haven't seen much of him yet. But now he's revealing himself to this group of Samaritans. Well, meanwhile, the woman was off telling people about Jesus, and they came out, verse 30, of the town and made their way toward him. So, what do the villagers think of what this outcast woman was saying? Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony that he told me everything I did. She told them how Jesus knew stuff about her that nobody knew. That there's no way a stranger could know. And they believe that, well, maybe he is the Messiah here. Okay, they believe just on her testimony, which is a good sign for us. Sometimes people can respond in faith to us giving our testimony, to us giving our witness, to us telling them what our faith means to us, what God has done for us, what our relationship with Jesus means to us. Okay? Sometimes we plant seeds and others do the harvest. Sometimes others have planted seeds and your witness to them is just at the right time in the right place to where you get to reap that harvest. Okay, back to what Jesus was saying here. Okay, these people accepted, some of the Samaritans accepted what she said and started believing that Jesus was the Messiah even before they met him. Well, after they heard Jesus for themselves, what did they think? Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. Not only did he go through Samaria, not only did he talk to a Samaritan woman, but he stayed in Samaritan homes for a couple of days and taught them and revealed himself to them. And as a result, verse 41, because of his words, many more became believers. Many became believers. Okay? Verse 42, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." You notice what they recognize the Messiah is? The Jews saw the Messiah as being some big king for Israel. The Samaritans saw the Messiah, they saw Jesus as being the Savior of the world. They weren't polluted by their misunderstanding of what God had said by His prophets and what God had prophesied. They weren't mistaken there. So when Jesus revealed Himself to them, they believed. Here we see the first true Christians that really got it, that recognized that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. Great story. Great story. Now, there's a lot of parallels to our own lives. There's a lot of parallels to Jesus. Okay? Jesus being called the Savior of the world here. Also, what we've seen here parallels the growth of the gospel in Acts. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you," talking to his apostles, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Okay? So when the early church started, they started out in Jerusalem. And then as you go through the story in the book of Acts, you see then that it spread out from Jerusalem into Judea, which was the state, if you want to call it that, where Jerusalem was. And then it even went on to Samaria. You've got great stories dealing with that. We'll look at that when we get to the book of Acts in about a year and a half or so. And then on beyond that to the ends of the earth. That's what you have in the story in the book of Acts. You have that with Jesus' story right here, what we've looked at today. John 2, verse 23, we saw that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. So Jesus' ministry of being revealed to people started here in Jerusalem. Okay. And then chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So people came to him in Judea. So Jerusalem to Judea. And then today's story here, 4 verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. This happened in Samaria. So to Samaria. And then now they recognize that he is the Savior of the world. So Jesus was in Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, the Savior of the world. This also parallels our own calling to witness to our faith. You know, our calling to witness to our faith is one of the last things Jesus told us, told his disciples, which we are his disciples. He said, we call this the Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples, "All authority in earth and on heaven has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." That's what we're commanded to do, to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. How are we to make disciples of all nations? We're to follow the model that Jesus gave us in Acts 1, verse 8. You start in Jerusalem, then you go to Judea, and then Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What's Jerusalem? It's your own home. Okay, it's right where you live. Judea is the neighboring area, so your neighbors. Samaria are other people that are out there, maybe your acquaintances. And then to the ends of the earth, the whole world. God gives us opportunities every day to witness to people in our own Jerusalems, Judeas, Samarias, and the ends of the earth. Do we recognize those opportunities? Do we take those opportunities? There are Samaritans out there. There's people out there that if they only knew the story, if they only knew what God has done for you, if they only knew the power of God through Jesus Christ and the salvation that God has for them through what He did through Jesus Christ, that you know about, that you have faith in, if they heard your story, you might be planting a seed. You might be cultivating that seed. You might even be harvesting that seed. You might bring people into heaven with you, just as these Samaritans gained eternal life through putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You that You love us so much, You love Your creation so much, that You sent Your only Son to come and be the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, not just the Savior of a select group of people, but a Savior of all people, even despised people like Samaritans, even despised people like the Samaritan adulteress at the well. We've all sinned and fall short of Your glory, but You reach out with Your Son, Jesus Christ, calling us back to You. Help us to be like the Samaritan woman and be excited about the great news of the salvation that You have for us, and share that with others. Send Your Spirit into our lives to empower us to go and tell everyone that we know about the great things that Jesus has done for us, how He truly is the Savior of the world, not just of us, but of them as well. So that through our witness, You might bring other people into Your kingdom to share heaven with us, just as the people of Sychar did in response to the woman's witness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.